Good morning, Green Pond. Hope you guys are doing well, surviving the humidity, enjoying your weekend, anticipating the opening of God's Word together as a church. If you have your copy of God's Word, I encourage you to open up to Romans chapter 4. I'll be continuing in Paul's argument that justification comes by faith alone in Christ alone. As you flip there, just a small update on Stonebridge Bible Church, our plant to the Lake Hepatcong area. This week, elders will discuss renting the Nixon Elementary School in Roxbury. So after many months of looking over locations and deciding through what would be best and all the other criteria for it all, we believe that this would be probably the best starting location for the church plant. So please be praying for wisdom. Of course, renting comes with finances, and so please be praying that through our church and God's universal church that we would be able to raise that amount of $400,000 by the end of the year. We're cruising along. We're over 25% of the way there, but we definitely want to seek the Lord with all of these material provisions, location, money. Other than that, praise God. The team is working really well together. We are praying about every step of the way through this, and we are hoping that by God's grace, we will see a successful church aid in the ministry to that area for God's glory and for the changed lives of the gospel. So hopefully, I've stalled long enough for you to be able to find Romans 4. Today we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 12. It'll be my delight and privilege to read these out loud, and then we will start working through it. It says this, the word of God for us today. What then will we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? If Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him for righteousness. Now, to the one who works, pay is not credited as a gift, but as something owed. But to the one who does not work, but believes on him who declares the ungodly to be righteous, his faith is credited for righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the person to whom God credits righteousness apart from works, blessed are those whose lawless acts are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the person the Lord will never charge with sin. Is this blessing only for the circumcised then? Or is it also for the uncircumcised? For we say faith was credited to Abraham for righteousness. In what way then was it credited? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? It was not while he was circumcised, but uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith, while still uncircumcised. This was to make him the father of all who would believe, but are not circumcised, so that the righteousness may be credited to them also. And he became the father of the circumcised, who are not only circumcised, but who also follow in the footsteps of the faith our father Abraham had while he was still uncircumcised. Let's pray. Lord, we gather together this morning to praise you, to adore you, to thank you, Lord, for your work on our behalf through Christ. Thank you, Lord, that the gospel is a gift and it is not to be earned. We ask, Lord, today that we would not seek to earn any favor from you. Instead, Lord, to understand our state before you as sinners, and Lord, to humbly trust on you. Lord, we ask that you would work in our hearts to lower our pride, our desire to be God. And Father, in that place, I pray, Lord, that you would help us, support us, sustain us as we hold you in the highest regard. Lord, we ask that you would do this work for your glory and our good. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The year was 2026, It was March 19th, and for whatever reason, the Barlow family found themselves in Savannah, Georgia. I don't think any of us had ever been in Savannah before, and we were shocked to find out that it's not really a young, family-friendly city. And we walked around for a long time trying to find a restaurant that was kid-friendly, to say the least. We eventually arrived at a place, no thanks to Google, named Spanky's, which, family-friendly restaurant named Spanky's, I mean, it's been around for a while. But all over this restaurant, in the window, all over the menu, everywhere you could see, it had one phrase over and over and over again: the home of the original chicken finger. Now, this is amazing, because this means that this restaurant is staking their entire claim on a recipe that is over 50 years old. Couldn't we have developed a better chicken finger by now? Don't you think that with modern science and technology, and at least the gift of AI, at least a computer somewhere would have figured out a better recipe for chicken finger? It's kind of amazing that as we look at companies, and it's just all over the place, we see this claim over and over and over again: the original. The original. And they're not saying it in a way to make you go to the next store, the next restaurant, you'll find a better chicken finger down the road because we have the original. No, they mean that this is actually still the best food you can get. This is still the best. Strikes me as weird because we live in a world that over and over and over again claims that the newest is the best. The more flash, the more glam, the more buttons, the more connectivity, the more lights, sirens, whatever it is, that it is better. That the newest is the best. And yet, we hold on to, I think in our hearts, this claim that really the original could be the best. Now, that's a restaurant. It holds no bearing on our lives whatsoever. You guys aren't going to find yourselves in Savannah with my four children begging for food. That's not going to happen. But when it comes to the gospel, what do we find generation after generation? That there are people that say, I have figured out the newest and the best version of the gospel. That I have arrived at a new truth. A new way to look at Jesus and God and sin. And you go down all the lists, all the things that are crucial to understanding salvation through justification alone by faith in Christ. Here today, Paul is going to convince us, Lord willing, he's going to convince us that actually God's never-changing plan of justification is still and always has been the best and only plan for sinners like you and me. He is going to convince this Roman church that there is nothing new and improved about the gospel, that Scripture has had it the right way since Abraham himself. And we need this today because we are surrounded by so many new and improved gospels. We need the same reminder that God has always had the best plan and it has always worked the same way, and that is still for our best good. Look at verse 1 with me. It says this: what then will we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? All right, so he starts out with this question. This is really Paul's plan as he moves through Romans. He likes asking these questions based on what he had previously just said, and then he seeks to answer his own question. So previously, last week, we were looking at the end of chapter 3, and he makes a bold claim that justification is by faith alone. Now here, Paul is anticipating the response. He's anticipating the response of the Jews who say, okay, that's fine, but what about Abraham? If justification is by faith alone, apart from works of the law, then what about our forefather? What about Abraham, who was justified, typically, before the law was even given? And he answers this question: what then will we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? Look at verse 2. If Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about. So, if indeed Abraham was given these works to follow, and he did so righteously, and that's why God ended up justifying him, then he has a big claim. In fact, he would actually have the counterclaim to the end of chapter 3. But Abraham didn't. Look at the end of verse 2. But not before God. Here in the Jewish culture, in the Jewish mindset, Abraham was held highest among all of the fathers of the faith. And there's even some who believe that Abraham actually, before the law was given to Moses, so generations beforehand, Abraham somehow had known the way of the law and that he was able to follow it, and God justified him because of it. Here, Paul is saying one major thing. He is striking down that claim. He's saying, no, the same argument I just had, that justification by faith alone, is the same for us today as a church as it was for Abraham generations and generations ago. It says in verse 3, for what does the scripture say? I love this. Paul says, all right, let's go to scripture. Let's see what God actually says about this. And he quotes right from Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. He says, Abraham believed God and it was credited to him for righteousness. Here, Paul is making this claim. And he's saying, this isn't my claim. It's not Abraham's claim. We'll see here in a moment. It's not even David's claim. This is the claim of God, that Abraham believed God and God credited it to him for righteousness. All right, what's going on? So, let's look at this again. So Abraham believed God, all right? So Abraham, hearing the promises of God to him, says, I have one choice, and that choice is to put my trust on him alone. Here, Paul is not saying about Abraham that he worked until the point of faith. And he's not saying that Abraham worked and had faith at the same time, and that's why God credited him righteousness. And he's not saying that somehow, some way, just the knowledge of God, that somehow Abraham heard these promises, and along with those promises came this righteousness. And he's also not saying that Abraham's act of believing is somehow the work that God chose to credit him righteousness. No, he makes it absolutely clear. Abraham believed God, and God credited it to him for righteousness. This is the same argument that was in chapter 3 that now Paul is saying, all right, we have seen this from time before time. What I am telling you today, church, is the same thing that happened to Abraham himself. And this is a great encouragement for you and for me, because this means that God's work of justification has never changed. It's always come to us through the gift of faith. Now, this means a few things for us. This means that, of course, God is not moving the goalposts. He is not saying, okay, Abraham was a special case, so was David, so was the early church, and now here in New Jersey, this is what you have to do. You have to trust me entirely. So how he's saying? He's saying it has always been the same. And the other encouragement here is that the righteousness has always been the same. And we see why here in the next part. Look at this. Verse 4, now to the one who works, pay is not credited as a gift, but as something owed. This is the hard-working mentality, that if I work, I get paid. That's the way it should work, that if I put in the hours, I accomplish the task, whoever is employing me owes me. All right? That's why we have contracts, to honor that oath, to honor that work, to honor that pay. But spiritually, we, as sinful, broken people, we cannot make that contract with God. What is the one thing that our work ends up earning? For the wages of sin is death. Here, Paul is saying, listen, we do not work so that God would make us righteous. That is not the way it happened for Abraham. That is not the way it happens for David. That is not the way it happens for us. Rather, look at verse 5. But to the one who does not work, but believes on him who declares the ungodly to be righteous, his faith is credited for righteousness. But, I'll read it again. To the one who does not work, but believes on him who declares the ungodly to be righteous, his faith is credited for righteousness. What is God's plan for justifying the ungodly? It is to credit righteousness to them. Now, I'm looking out here, and I see a lot of teenagers, I see a lot of young folk, and they are not concerned whatsoever about their credit, right? But parents, you guys are probably concerned about the future credit of your children. So what does Paul mean when he says it was credited? Well, if you have ever had to have somebody co-sign for a house or a car, or you yourself have ever had to co-sign for somebody else's purchase. This is kind of the idea that Paul is getting at here. As the bank looks at the person who's applying for this loan, for the house or the car or whatever, they look at the information, they say, you don't have it. You do not have the equity. There is no reason for the bank to trust you in order that we would give you this amount of money. You need to go find somebody who has a better standing. You need to go find somebody that actually has the equity that we can trust. You need to go find the person that is actually able to do this loan, to front this loan. Here, God's crediting to Abraham and to us has always been the same. So we ask the question, all right, whose credit are we made righteous by? And this is amazing, because this part has never changed either. It's Jesus Christ's righteousness. When Paul says Abraham believed God and it was credited to him for righteousness, he is saying, I have credited Christ's righteousness to Abraham through his faith. No work on Abraham's part. He wasn't living a Christ-like life. But God said, he has put his faith in me alone, and I apply Christ's righteousness to Abraham. This is amazing. Again, it has never changed. Abraham was saved by Christ's righteousness. David, we'll see in a moment, is saved by Christ's righteousness. You and I have Christ's righteousness by faith. Big idea for today is, by faith, Christ's righteousness is your righteousness. That offers us an amazing amount of security. Again, God isn't moving the goalposts of how we are saved, and he is also not changing what that righteousness is either. It wasn't a mystery back then. It's not a mystery today. This is Christ's righteousness. And as we think about this in the gospel context, we're thinking that Christ's righteousness is perfect. And he lived a righteous life, and he proved his faithfulness to the Lord. To think now that the Lord blesses us by saying, Christ's perfect righteousness is now your righteousness. Not by your works, not by your knowledge, not by your faith plus works, and not even because you have chosen to believe. It is the Lord who gives us faith and gives us Christ's righteousness. Now, you don't need to take Abraham's word for it. We can also look at David, and that's exactly what Paul does. Again, he anticipates the next phase of the argument. Look at verse 6. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the person to whom God credits righteousness apart from works, and here he's going to quote Psalm 32. And he quotes Psalm 32, verses 1 and 2. And he says, blessed are those whose lawless acts are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the person the Lord will never charge with sin. Paul says, if you don't believe scripture about Abraham, let's fast forward. Let's move through the timeline. Let's see if it's any different on Israel's history as we look at it. And he comes to the conclusion that it's not. As he looks at David, he makes the same astounding claim from David's own words, that the person who believes in God is credited righteousness apart from works. And then look at verses 7 and 8 again. David, in his writing of Psalm 32, is overjoyed by the news of this. And look what he says. Blessed are those whose lawless acts are forgiven and whose sins are covered. What is one of the blessings that we have when God looks at Christ's righteousness applied to us? Forgiveness is available. And this is a huge encouragement, because at the end of verse 5, he says, the one who declares the ungodly to be righteous. Today, you might be here thinking to yourself, I have no forgiveness. I've done too much wrong. The sin that the Bible tells me about is too much for me to cover, and I believe it's too much for God to cover. We have this assurance for any of us who are found in our own ungodliness, in our own sinfulness. We have this assurance that God looks to Christ's righteousness. That if any one of us should believe in humble faith and to seek the Lord apart from your own work, he has one gift for you, Christ's righteousness and the justification of that. And it's this justification that says, I have Christ's righteousness, but my sin is also taken care of. Because look at verse 8. David, as he continues to think about this, continues saying, this is a blessing. Blessed is a person the Lord will never charge with sin. In that psalm, and we read it this morning, the weight of sin upon a soul is also unchanging. That the guilt that we should feel, the destruction that we ought to see in our life because of idolatry and sin that we give our heart over to, is in of itself a case against us. And yet, here, David, with this blessing, says that the person the Lord makes righteous will never have their sin charged against them. And that word charged there is the same as we saw for credit. And so God says, I have dealt my son's righteousness to you, and your sin, your ungodliness, I have covered. I have taken care of that as well. Church, Christ's righteousness is your righteousness by faith. And that means that if you believe in God, you are blessed. We're blessed in two specific ways. I mean, the blessings abound, and we can talk about that more in our care groups. But two blessings here that come directly out of Psalm 32. The first is, we've already covered this, we are blessed by God's forgiveness. This is not just something for those of us who have not put our faith in God. This is actually something for the believers as well, because we find ourselves sinning in everyday life already. And sometimes we are convinced that even though we're believers, that somehow, some way, we've sinned so much that the Lord will stop forgiving. That somehow, some way, our mountain of shame and guilt is too high for God to look over. But what a blessing to know that our righteousness is guaranteed not in our works, but in Christ's righteousness. This guarantee, this crediting of God's righteousness to us means that whenever we find ourselves in sin, we have a blessed opportunity to turn to the Lord who forgives. And not just forgives, but also cleanses. Today, believers, if you have sin in your heart that you know you have not confessed to the Lord, that you have not turned from, if you have not delved into the depths of your heart and figured out why you are sinning against God and have not repented of it, this is an encouragement to you. It is an encouragement to say you have all that you need in Christ to repent, trust in the Lord, and turn to Him. Again, Christ's righteousness guarantees this. We're blessed by God's forgiveness, but we're also blessed by God's protection. In the second half of Psalm 32, David makes this shift. He says, no longer is God putting his thumb on me because I'm unrepentant. No longer is he making me feel the burden of my sin because I haven't asked for forgiveness. Instead, now he has become my refuge. Now he is the one that I turn to. And this is also guaranteed to us in Christ. Because if you read all the Psalms, you will quickly find out that God protects the righteous. And as we look around in our own hearts and inside our families and even in the row of the pews that we're in, we see that there is no one righteous. You ask the question, why would God ever protect you or me? Why would he ever do that? It is because when he looks at us, he sees Christ's righteousness. And when he says, I protect the righteous, and he looks at you and me, dirty, rotten scoundrels, and yet we have put our faith in God, he sees Christ's righteousness. He says, my protection is for my people, those that have put their faith in me. They have received Christ's righteousness. I protect them. Today, church, if you are struggling emotionally, relationally, physically, spiritually, whatever one, and we all are, God gives us an opportunity guaranteed through Christ's righteousness to turn to him for the protection. And again, it might not be the protection that we want, might not be the financial boon that we desire, but spiritually and eternally, we find our greatest protection in Christ. And that's good news, but Paul doesn't let up. Look at verse 9. He asks another question, continues on with his stream of logic here. Is this blessing only for the circumcised then? So now the argument changes. Okay, if Abraham and David were justified by faith alone, well, what about circumcision? What about God's promise to his people? All right? Or, continuing in verse 9, is it also for the uncircumcised? For we say faith was accredited to Abraham for righteousness. Again, that's Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. And so now he expounds on it from this end in verse 10. In what way then was it credited? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? All right. So the blessing here of justification, the thought is, and we were covering this in chapter 3 as well, is that it would be only for the Jews, or at least Jews first. And Jews saw this gift of circumcision as God's sign that they were the promised people, that all of God's promises given to Abraham, and they follow it through their heritage, all the way through David, all the way through the kings, all this stuff, right? That was their sign that they were the people of God's promise. And so they ask, okay, well, is this justification then only for God's promised people? And Paul, once again, strikes their argument down at the knees. Faith was credited to Abraham for righteousness. And then at the end of verse 10, it was not while he was circumcised, but uncircumcised. Here, Paul is saying, listen, this gift of justification by faith alone is for everyone who believes. Again, we went over this last week, so go watch Pastor Ryan's sermon from last week. It was great. But once again, Paul says, because it's such a temptation in our hearts, we need this argument over and over again, because in our hearts, the temptation comes up over and over again. All right, God, justification by faith alone, but what about this? What about me? What about them? What about him? What about her? What about my wife? What about my husband? What about my kids? Who is it really for? And here, Paul says, it is really for all who would believe in Christ for righteousness. He even says in verse 11, and he received, this is Abraham, Abraham received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while still circumcised. So here, Paul is saying, listen, this credit, this gracious gift to Abraham, God's giving of Christ's righteousness, happened even before the seal of the promise. And he says in the rest of verse 11, this was to make him the father of all who would believe but are not circumcised, so that that righteousness may be credited to them also. This is amazing, because Paul is saying that this promise that God made to Abraham through Abraham's faith is now open to all of us. Again, in verse 11, this was to make him the father of all who believe but are not circumcised, so that righteousness may be credited to them also. God's plan of justification has never changed, and praise God for that. As this promise goes through the history of Israel, God's plan from the very beginning was to have this promise not just for Israel, not just open and opportune for Israel to put their faith in God for this justification, but through Abraham and through Israel, God was opening up this opportunity for each one of us. And again, this is a blessing. This is a true blessing that Abraham, by faith, received righteousness, and God's promise worked through him throughout history for even us today here to believe. And in verse 12, he says, and he became the father of the circumcised. So it's not even like the promise abandoned Israel. It is for all who are not only circumcised, but who also follow in the footsteps of the faith our father Abraham had while he was still circumcised. I love this phrase here at the end of verse 12, or I guess right in the middle of it. It says, follow in the footsteps of the faith of our father Abraham. How did God make good on this promise? Abraham receives this promise. He believes the righteousness is given. The seal of circumcision is given. You get to Moses. You get the law. David the king. He writes all these psalms. And everybody is tracking this promise. The Old Testament is following the ley lines of this promise in anticipation that finally this promise of righteousness apart from works would finally come. That this blessing promised to Abraham would finally come. And it does. And it comes in Christ. God's promise for righteousness to all who would believe finally is fulfilled in Christ. It's not that the work finally changed, because it's always been the same, but it was finally fulfilled, finally proven, finally historically guaranteed in Christ. God's promise to justify those who put their faith in him came true in Christ. And this means that not only was Abraham credited Christ's righteousness, and David was credited Christ's righteousness, you and I are credited Christ's righteousness. And that means that we also follow in those footsteps of faith. Since Christ's righteousness is your righteousness, this results in footsteps of faith. That's so corny. I ran out of time to make that not so corny, but I'm sorry, guys. Results in footsteps of faith. I mean, it is scriptural, so I guess I have that. But I think there's two specific ways, just given this and what we're studying in Romans, I think there's two specific ways that these footsteps of faith work their way out in the lives of those that have been credited Christ's righteousness. The first one is this. I have to be delicate here because the second half of chapter 4 is all about this. So I know I'm potentially stealing Ryan's thunder from next week, but believers live a life of belief. Okay. All right. No one's clapping, so I guess we all take that for granted, right? But believers live a life of belief. And for Abraham, that looked like hearing God's promises and basing his entire life on those promises. That Abraham, as he lived and as he was following God's promises, said, okay, but I'm making these decisions trusting God because this is what he told me would happen. And for you and for me, we must do the same thing. We must live a life of belief. And there's a big difference between knowing and believing. Knowing is just data, right? It's getting through your history test. It's passing your driver's exam. It's making sure that you have given your accountant all the right information so that you can get tax money back, right? It is just data. Belief is data that we base our life on. So we often talk about this in youth group, but you may pass that history test and know that that battle happened in 1714, and that's great, but you're not going to show up to youth group, you're not going to show up to church dressed like a militiaman from the 1700s, because you're not going to base your life on it. But here, what Abraham did was, he said, I have heard your words. God, I have heard your promises, and I'm going to make my life fit those promises. I am going to trust that you are going to do what you said, and I'm going to live like it. And we need to live a life of belief. It would be an interesting exercise, and again, you can do this in the care groups. I put it in the preview email, this exercise, but to go through the promises of God and to say, okay, because God has promised us this, because God has promised me this, what should my week look like? What should this conversation look like? What should my life be like because God has told me this is what he's going to do and he's guaranteed that to me in Christ's righteousness. Believers live a life of belief. And then secondly, believers view others as God does. And here we got to remember that Paul is talking to a church that is fighting through division. And it's fighting through, is there any distinction between Jew and Gentile believers? And Paul, over the past two chapters, has been making this case clear that there is no distinction. And if justification is by faith alone, then that means that we're all on the same playing field. But now he goes one step further and actually says, well, guess what? The reason why is because it is based on Christ's righteousness. And I just simply wonder, as we interact as a church, as we interact as families, as we go to work and come back for work, are we viewing others, especially other believers, as Christ does? When the difficult conversation comes up, when the argument arrives again, when the disagreement about finances comes up, are we saying, okay, the first thing I'm going to think about as a member, the first thing I'm going to think about as a spouse, the first thing I'm going to think about as a parent is what does Christ in his righteousness say about this person I'm talking to? It's revolutionary the way that we would handle conversations and we would handle disputes, even inside the church. This leads us to some pretty great things. I mean, our forgiveness would be so much more like God's if we understood that for you and for me, God guarantees forgiveness for those that have Christ's righteousness. I mean, to think, going into an argument, so to say, and already believing that the other person is forgiven by God and actually counted as righteous as Christ would totally change the landscape of that conversation. And it also helps us to see that our potential isn't locked into certain pigeonholes like finances or skin color or abilities and skills and experience. And yet, because believers have been given God's righteousness through Christ, we can look at each other and say, okay, you are just as capable of glorifying God in the back with Kingdom Kids as I am leading a church plant to Lake Apacon. We're all working towards the same thing. And by God's grace, we all have Christ's righteousness by faith. Here, believers live a life of belief, and believers view others as God does. By faith, Christ's righteousness is your righteousness. I know you guys wrote down at the beginning of your notes, okay, were they actually really good chicken fingers or not? And actually they were. I'll be honest, they were good. I had them specifically because of all that they made me want to have them. But they didn't change my life. They didn't change my life. And I'm sure, you know, I'll have other great chicken fingers as well. But here, I'll just say it this way, God's recipe for justification has never changed. It is still the best because it's based on Christ's righteousness. That's not just a blessing for us individually, it's a blessing for us as a church because we live by it, we view others by it, we know that forgiveness is available to us in Christ, and so is God's protection. By faith, Christ's righteousness is your righteousness. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just praise your name. Lord, give us time in our hearts and in our minds in our day to just sit on this fact and praise your name, that our righteousness given to us, your gift of faith, is based on Christ. Lord, we thank you for that. Lord, I pray that it would revolutionize our lives as we think about what it means to be a church as Christ's righteousness, families under Christ's righteousness, Lord, even as we do the mundane things week in and week out. Lord, I ask that when this is tough to believe, you would help us to turn to you, Lord, based on that guarantee that we are made righteous in Christ. We thank you, Lord, that when there was no other thing valuable about us, you looked to your Son, and Lord, he died and rose again for us. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.